The word of God says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with slingstones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign over the land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that we may come before you this evening as your blood-bought children, calling out, "Abba, Father," knowing that through your precious Son we are received and welcomed and cherished as your own beloved children. Such an acceptance, such a love we are unworthy of, and yet we hold fast to that promise that you loved us first. And because of that great love, we return unto you with love, Father, for you have given us all things. Truly, how great is your goodness, how great is your beauty, how great is your salvation of your people. Let us glorify and magnify your name tonight as we come to your word, as we look at the work of your Son, as we consider the peace he has brought us, the dominion that is his, the victory that he declares, the promises he will fulfill, and the great blessing and abundance that is ours in him. O God, stir our hearts tonight. Remove every distraction, every weight, every care, every concern, every anxiety, every frustration, everything we've been through this week and we have set before us for the coming week. Remove all these distractions from us, O God. May we come to you with pure hearts, ready to receive your word, ready to be moved by it, stirred by it, strengthened, comforted, and equipped by it. And I pray you would draw us nearer, nearer to you, O God, that we might glorify you and serve you faithfully. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Verse 10, tonight we see this incredible statement. I don't know about you, but as I read these verses, a lot of it to me, there was a lot of pictures and imagery. There was a lot of war. There was a lot of conflict. And upon a first reading, I thought to myself, well, there's going to be a great victory of Christ. But what else is in this text? And as I began digging into phrase by phrase, there is so much here to comfort us as we look to our Lord and Savior. And so I want us to consider how verse 10 tells us of the dominion of Christ. And letter A, we see the peace of Christ. And letter B, the rule of Christ. So let's consider the first part of verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Let us pause there for a moment. We begin with this imagery of the people. Remember, the remnant that is there in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and they're surrounded by enemies. They're surrounded by nations that are not happy with what is going on there. And so there is all this imagery of a chariot and a horse and a bow being ready to attack God's people. There are so many enemies that surround God's people that want to see his people destroyed, that want to see his church broken apart. And so we get the imagery here of a chariot, a horse. You could say in modern day terms, you could think of a tank, right? A chariot would have just plowed over its opposition. Horses were a major tool, not only for plowing and things like that, but for weaponry. And the bow, an arrow on a bow, could wreak such havoc on people. And so there's all this imagery, but we're told that the Lord is going to cut off those weapons. He's going to eliminate them. Ephraim is another name for Israel used in the Old Testament. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to cut off and eliminate all the weapons, all the host that is arrayed against you. But not only will the Lord do that, look at what the Lord will do next. He shall, the Christ, okay, the King who comes, who is just and brings salvation, he shall speak peace unto the nations. Not only does he eliminate their weapons and their tools to attack, but he speaks peace. And this is incredible to me to consider that the Messiah proclaims completeness, wholeness, peace that is only available through his work. Any opposition, any enemy, their weapon is cut off and eliminated, and they are confronted with the fact that the Messiah has come to proclaim a peace that will only be found in him. And those nations and those individuals, those people, will either receive and recognize him as King and Lord, or they will reject him. I began thinking about what does that cry of peace, when he declares peace to the nations, what does that sound like? It sounds like this. Tetelestai. Finished. For on that cross, Christ cut off all enemies, all weapons, every attack, every accusation, every guilt, everything that our sin would hurl at us. He cut it off there through his death. And he cries out, finished, paid in full. Therefore, he can truly speak peace to the nations and say, there is only one way. It is through my blood. I have cut off your enemy, your greatest enemy, sin and death. I have defeated it, and there is peace through my blood. Listen how Paul takes that and applies it to the church. And this is hugely important for us. We studied it in Ephesians 2, but we need to read it again and let it just sink in. As Paul sees the early church fractured by Jew and Gentile, he shows them this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of our partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And it goes on from there. And there's so much in there, isn't it? But Paul is drawing on statements like this from the text. The Messiah, the Christ, is the one who preaches peace. And he says it's through his blood. And he says he has removed those things that once divided, and he has made for himself one new man, making peace, reconciling the two in one. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them who were near. Same gospel for Jew and Gentile. Christ proclaims peace. He proclaims the truth of what he has done in defeating our enemies and in giving us peace through his blood. The rule of Christ is talked about there in the next part of the verse, and we'll just briefly note it. It says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The picture is of his rule stretching across the entire globe. It starts locally there from sea to sea, from the Red Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, from these seas, and from the river, speaking of the Euphrates River, most likely, to the ends of the earth. Basically, his dominion beginning there in that region and spreading across the entire earth. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if we go back to Genesis 1, what does God command for mankind to do? As image bearers of God, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the earth. This is what we are called to, and this is what we're called to in the gospel, to spread the good news across the whole face of the earth, to spread the dominion of Christ everywhere. And who is the one who's going to accomplish it? Who is the one that's going to rule over it? Christ. And so we see that here. I love it because there's so many passages of scripture that if you trace them through the whole line of the Bible, you see this theme all throughout. The dominion mandate given to us in the garden, the picture of, even as we looked at Matthew 28, and the gospel going out, and here we're told that who will ultimately exercise that dominion, it is Christ who has that dominion. The question is this, are you and I remembering what Christ has done for us, the peace that we have in him, the dominion that is his, that he is ruling and reigning, and are we resting in him? Trust me, I'm preaching to this to myself before I'm speaking it to anyone in this room tonight. We come to the text and we see the Christ the King, lowly, humble, gentle, powerful, defeating and cutting off and eliminating all enemies and proclaiming a peace. For he is ruling and reigning. It is his dominion. And so often, we make the conflict about us. We focus on things that rob us of peace. We get distracted. We get overwhelmed. We think that we are exercising dominion. It's all about Christ. Are we faithfully loving him, serving him, and resting in his care and provision for us? We come to the salvation of Christ's people, and in verses 11 and 12, we're given the promises of Christ. Let's look here at a few of these phrases in verse 11. And for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. I love these promises. This is so easy to read over, but we have to just pause for a minute on these phrases. Notice the blood. By the blood of the covenant, I've sent forth my prisoners out of the pit. The Lord is going to save his people because of the blood of the covenant. Now, if you are those people in that time, you're thinking the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with Moses, the sacrificial system, all these animals whose blood have been shed, right? Why? Because they are pointing to, they are foreshadowing the once for all sacrifice that is yet to take place. So the Lord is going to deliver his people. He's going to save his people. He's going to exercise dominion over his people. He's going to cut off the weapons of the enemy. Because of his covenant he has made, and that has been sealed in blood. But not just the animal's blood, because what are those animals ultimately pointing us to? The blood of Christ, right? A far better covenant, the new covenant. The book of Hebrews is addressing this very clearly in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. And we're told, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And it goes on from there into chapter 10 and continues that thought. And the point is this. For those people at that time reading this prophecy, they're realizing this. God is going to save us and deliver us. He's going to protect us from our enemies. He's going to send his king to exercise dominion because he has made a promise to do it. And we are offering these sacrifices because we believe his promise to be true. And you and I, looking back, read this, and what do we say? Praise be to God. He's going to do all of that and more because of the blood of Christ, which was offered once for all. I look and see the blood of the covenant shed for me. I take of the cup in remembrance of him, and we say, this is the blood of the new covenant, right? The wording is very important that Christ gives us because he is telling us that his promise to deliver us is sealed, it is sure, it is a covenant promise that he will never break. Hebrews says he's coming back to save us. And it is so easy for Christians to get distracted by everything else and to forget we're living in daily expectation of his return at any moment. He has promised to do it. It's been sealed by his blood, and he will do it. He's coming to save. He has saved us, and we await his return, the already of our salvation and the not yet of our homegoing. But look at the next statement, and look at that imagery. I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. He has come to save whom? People who are like prisoners in a pit without any water to refresh them. Don't you immediately, your mind goes back to Joseph, doesn't it? What his brothers did when they grabbed him? They threw him in a pit. Jeremiah the prophet, the king arrests him. They throw him in the cistern and he's sinking down in mud. Not clean water to drink and be refreshed. And he's sitting in the bottom of a cistern, of a pit, sinking in the mud. Look, the deliverance out of the pit was real for them. It's real for us. Is this not an apt description of our condition before Christ? Prisoners locked up in a dark place, in sin, in a dungeon, trapped, captive, desperate, afraid, alone, anxious. Have you ever been in a really dark place, maybe a dark room? Or you've been somewhere and all of a sudden the lights go out. Or you've been outside and it's on a really dark night, the stars aren't shining, and you hear something. And you get that panicky feeling all of a sudden. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like your heart skips a beat. And all of a sudden you're just hit with this shock of, I'm in danger. I don't know what's out there. And you panic. That's what it's like being in the pit. And that is exactly where we were at spiritually before Christ. What has he done? He has delivered prisoners out of the pit of sin. And what else? Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. He says, I'm taking you out of the pit by the blood of my covenant. I'm delivering you from that pit, and I'm telling you where to go now. I'm giving you direction. I'm not just bringing you out of the pit and saying, all right, see you later. You know, good luck. Best of luck there, former prisoner. You're no longer a prisoner of the pit. You're a prisoner of hope. You're turned to the stronghold. Don't you love going and visiting castles? It's one of the things that whenever Americans come over to visit Ireland, like that is one of the top things. They want to see sheep. And they want to see castles. Those are like the top two. And you're like, well, that's easy. You know what I mean? But it's an amazing thing when you see a castle, especially those ones that are like built up out of the rock. And you're like, how? It looks like someone just chiseled walls out of rock. It's just amazing. And when you go to those things, you often picture and you're like, if I was a little peasant villager and an enemy army was coming, you had better believe I would be up at this stronghold, banging on the door, saying, let me in, king. I need deliverance. And that's the picture right here. For the believer, we have not just been delivered from our sin and brought up out of the pit and then sat there and said, now, good luck making your way through the rest of your life. You're told immediately where to turn. Turn to the stronghold. Who's the psalmists are overflowing with reflections on Christ, our rock, our stronghold, the Lord who will protect us, who is a refuge for us. And so that is exactly what I need to hear, and it coincides so nicely with what Paul proclaims in Philippians chapter 4, when he talks about praying and casting our cares on the Lord and coming with prayers of thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One who will guard our hearts, who will keep our thoughts. We come to the Lord in prayer. We turn to the Lord and cast those things on Him. We run to Him with all that we're facing in life because He is our stronghold and He has promised to protect our hearts and our minds. And we need this. Because the moment we're back out into our day-to-day week, and something happens at work, or there's some conflict in a relationship, or there's something that happens and you're like, I don't know what to do. And for me, when it's really a stressful thing, I get flush, my forehead gets all red, and I get a headache. And I never get headaches. But that's what happens. And what do I need to do in those moments? Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoner of hope. My hope is set in Christ. He has saved me and delivered me. He's coming again for me. He has bought me with His precious blood. And He has told me where I will find rest and peace for my soul. It's in Him. If I'm not turning to Him in prayer, if I'm not bringing my turmoil and my everything I'm wrestling with to Him, that's on me. And you and I both know that the moment we do, the moment we run to Him in prayer and pour our hearts out to Him, immediately there is a relief. There is a peace. There is a comfort. And the situation it doesn't just evaporate, but all of a sudden there's a rest to face that thing, whatever it is. And so truly, these words speak to us in a powerful way. We look at the next statement. That the Lord will render double unto you. The Lord is a restorer. The Lord is one who gives us not just what we need, but He blesses us beyond measure. He blesses abundantly. We could, with a statement like that, maybe your thoughts turn to Job and the book and all the suffering, and the Lord returning to him double. There's this idea in the scriptures that sin is going to oppress. Sin is going to bring suffering. Sin is going to bring all kinds of crippling impact on our lives. But those who are freed from its grip are given this blessing of God that so fills us that it really truly restores us to how God would have us to live. There is this abundant blessing that is found in Him, for He is the one that gives it out in His way and in His time. Now, obviously, if we're not going back to our bank accounts and we're like, well, I didn't see the doubling take place. The idea is, it's not that. It's not that you're expecting, you know, that to be, you know, doubled in all those ways, you know. The idea is that sin robs us and the Lord blesses us. And if we run to Him, if we turn to Him, we have what Ephesians tells us is we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That is far greater than a double blessing, okay? That's everything we need, right? So the idea is communicating to us the abundance of our Lord, who delights to pour out blessings. What we do is we revert back to a stinginess, where we begin to think that God, well, He'll only help me and take care of me if blah, 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 blah. If I do this, if I do that, but truly, friends, if we have repented of sin, if we're walking with the Lord in joyfulness, if we're coming to His word and we're turning our hearts over to Him and submitting those things to Him, then He lifts us up and carries us through all the things that we face. We move to verses 13 through 15, and we see the victory of Christ. A lot of imagery in these verses, so we'll move through them a little bit quickly. In verse 13, we read, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." We'll pause there for a minute. The imagery, he says he's going to take his people, and he is going to bend them like a bow and fit them like an arrow, and he's going to wield them like the sword of a mighty man, and he's going to stir up his people to face their enemy. And in this instance, the enemy identified is Greece. And so it's very, there's a picture here of all of this, but there's an important point to make on verse 13. What are they doing? Ephraim, Judah, sons of Zion, they're not bending themselves, fitting themselves, wielding themselves. I found this comment from a theologian in the 1600s. As he comments on this text, "The best and bravest of men are but what God makes them, and do no more service than he enables them to do." Who's fighting this battle as he raises up his sons? It's the Lord. Who is equipping them and using them and fitting them and enabling them to have victory? It's the Lord. It's all his work. He's the one who is wielding them. He is the one who is fitting them. He is the one who's cutting off their enemy. He is doing the work. It's not a man or a woman who is doing it. Those who are serving the Lord humbly and in obedience are used by him, and he empowers and strengthens and equips them to do what he has called them to do. We move to verse 14, and we see, "The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." I love that imagery. I really do. Again, the Lord's seen over them. People are realizing this isn't just these people. The Lord is doing something here. And his arrow is going forth like lightning. You see that lightning split up the sky. And if you've ever seen that, it's a powerful image. It captures your eye and you're like, wow. And then the blowing of the trumpet. If you've ever heard that loud noise outside, just someone blowing a trumpet or making a loud noise with an instrument. I was at a Highland Games one time in the States, and there was like probably 300 bagpipes and drummers in the valley playing at the same time, Amazing Grace. Let me tell you, I could hear, like, the sound was reverberating. There's a lot of noise, and I like to think of it that way, that the Lord's power and is clearly displayed. The people can sense that he is doing something. And he goes with whirlwinds of the south. There's this picture of a storm, and the Lord is going forward to defeat the enemies and to give his people victory. There's a victory shout in verse 15. It says, "The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar." And so the idea here is, the Lord is defending his people. He is devouring their enemies. He's subduing any attack that is thrown, whether it's sling stones, arrows, or whatever. And his people are going to shout with such joyfulness and just amazement at the victory the Lord brings that it sounds like a drunken shouting. Okay? That's the idea there. If you've ever heard someone shouting like that, just completely, just shouting in that drunkenness, that's the idea here. It's such a loud shout. It's an uninhibited shout. It's just the full-throated shout of his people in joyfulness because of what the Lord has done. And then this idea of being filled like bowls in the corners of the altar. It's the picture here of and at the temple. when sacrifices were made, there were certain bowls that caught the blood that drained down from the sacrifices. And then the blood was sprinkled on the corners of the altar itself. And so again, there's this imagery here of blood that is used. There's much blood that is shed in sacrifices. Christ's blood was shed on the cross for our sins. And those who reject Christ, we're told in the book of Revelation at the Battle of Armageddon that there will be blood shed there as well. And so there's a lot of imagery in verse 15 that ties in with the sacrifices, with the sacrifice of Christ, and with the blood that is shed of those who are found in rebellion against the Lord in the final day. Now, I'll make one last brief comment and we move to our last two verses. And it is this. There is a partial fulfillment of these verses 13 through 15 through battles between the Greeks and the Jews during the time of the Maccabean revolts. But I do not believe that this text finds its ultimate fulfillment in that historical event. We know that Antiochus IV, king of the Seleucid Empire, hated the Jews. He called himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest, God in the flesh. That's what Antiochus called himself. And so there was a lot of conflict between Antiochus and Greece and the Jewish people. And so there is a partial fulfillment here as Greece is identified. However, there are things that are said in this text that can only be fulfilled in what Christ is going to do. And so I'm not going to read these passages with you, but I've given them in your outline. If you go to Revelation 16, if you go to Revelation 19, you're going to see a lot of imagery that is similar with what we have just read that ties in with the Battle of Armageddon in the last day. So I'll direct your attention there for further study, and I'll simply say, yes, a partial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment of all of this, I believe, is yet to come when Christ defeats all enemies at the Battle of Armageddon and establishes his kingdom, his millennial reign on this earth. We move then to this final section, the abundance of Christ in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall yet make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. I love how this ends. I love these verses right here. Notice the salvation of the flock. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Christ tells us that he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's not an hireling. He is the one who has come to save us, to deliver us, and to bring us home with him. He is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and the good shepherd. And it is he that saves his flock. And so you and I, as those people did, look to him for that comfort. Look to him and remember who we are. We are his sheep. He provides. He comforts, he protects, he nourishes, he watches over, and he shepherds us. This is a humbling thing for me as your pastor. Pastor means shepherd. And I understand the New Testament teaching very clearly, under shepherd. Christ is the shepherd. And I thank him and praise him this week, filled with praise and thanksgiving to him, because he can shepherd the flock far greater than I can. And so ultimately, as a sheep of his flock, I look to him. And I say, praise be to God for how he has shepherded, for how he has protected. When I have failed as a pastor, the Lord has still shepherded his flock faithfully. To him be the glory. For notice the next statement of the text. For they, his flock, his people, shall be as the stones of a crown. lifted up as an ensign upon his land. I really like this. Again, there are little comments we could read over, but stop and think for a minute. When you think of a crown, or if you've ever seen a crown, it's a majestic thing, is it not? Especially when you have these jewels embedded in the crown. And that is what is being talked about here. Stones in a crown, these precious, beautiful jewels are set in a crown that catches attention. A crown speaks of authority and honor. A crown speaks of power. He is the king. He is the Christ with all authority and power on his head. And who are his jewels encrusted in his crown? His people. Is there anything in his people that you would look at and say, yeah, they deserve to be encrusted in that crown and be drawing glory to him? No way. No way. He has taken us who are so impure and rough, and he has purified us as pure and beautiful and glorious gems to set in his crown so that people, when they would look at his authority and power, would see these jewels in it and say, wow, look what he did in that person's life. It's nothing they did. It's all what he did and is doing. Because it is not just that we are justified, but he is sanctifying us. He is doing this work, and all of it is for his glory. Look at the next phrase. I like this one too. Lifted up as an ensign upon his land. The idea is like a flag or a banner. It's a royal standard. And for any army, for any nation, a flag is important. If we went to each nationality and we asked you about your flag, there are probably things you could tell us about your flag that we don't know. Why the colors? Is there a symbol on the flag? Is there are they stripes or bars? Are there stars on it as well? Like, what is the imagery of that flag? There's a story to the flag. There's an authority. That flag belongs to someone, right? And so, when the Lord raises his victorious standard, his flag, and all eyes look up and see it, and they see the victory that he has accomplished, what is written on that flag, what is displayed on that flag, is his victory. What does he say? His people, his flock, is lifted up like a standard over the land. Again, the idea is when people look at his victory, they will see his work that he has wrought in his people, that they have not done themselves, but what he has done. He has loved them. He has saved them. He has treasured them. He has displayed them, for they are there. We are there for his glory. And that moves right now into the next verse so wonderfully. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Amen. Amen. When eyes are drawn to the flock, when eyes are drawn to the jewels in the crown, when eyes are drawn to the flag that's lifted up, it is all that the response would be, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. He is good. He is beautiful. He and what he has done, his humility, his power, his victory, his cutting off of the enemy, his proclamation of peace and restoration and wholeness, his blessing on his people, his delivering them out of the pit, his bringing them into the stronghold, all of it moves his people to humble worship and adoration and awe as they cry out, how great is our God? How great is his goodness? How beautiful is his gospel in his Son? And finally, the corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And so the picture is a joyful feast. There's food, there's abundance, there's grain to be eaten, there is wine to be drunk. And so the psalmist writes, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that the corn and the wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I love that. The psalmist plays on that imagery of the grain and the wine and says, the Lord has given me a gladness in my heart that is greater than when I've had abundance of grain and wine. He has given me a rest that I might lay down in peace and sleep, because he causes me to dwell in safety, in security, in assurance in Christ. And so we take the bread, and so we take the cup. And we do so celebrating the victory of our Lord, celebrating his goodness, celebrating his beauty, celebrating his ongoing work in us and through us for his glory. As we conclude, we ask ourselves, there's so much here, how do we even begin? But we ask ourselves the questions. One main point we've driven home: are we resting in that peace? He has proclaimed the peace. He has given us the peace. He has delivered us from the pit and brought us into a stronghold, or turned us towards that stronghold. He has given us hope. But are we resting in his peace? When those difficulties arise, when those fears and doubts come, when we're anxious and discouraged, when we're frustrated, when we're facing with relationship turmoil and difficulties, where do we run? Where do we turn? Do we come to the Lord and find his peace? We call out to him and cast it on him, for he cares for us, and say, Lord, I come to you with thanksgiving because I can rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has bought me and saved me. He has given me a peace, and I find rest in him. Lord, help me with these things that I'm wrestling with. Give me that peace that will guard me through this trial. Are we looking as a people who are expectant for the return of Christ? With great joy, are we looking for his coming again? The audience in the text were looking for his first coming. We are looking to his second coming. He promised and made covenant that he would save. He came and fulfilled the necessary atonement and sacrifice for sin. And he rose again, defeating death. And he promised us and made promise through the covenant of his blood, he's coming again. And we are to be living joyfully with thanksgiving and great expectation, because he's coming back. And he is coming to rule and to reign. And we need to view the news and everything around us through that filter, that nothing that is going on robs us of our focus on the imminent return of Christ. Are we looking forward to and expecting his return and his dominion? Perhaps someone is still in the pit and has never turned to Christ for salvation. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Only he can bring you out of that darkness. And are we then, as brothers and sisters in Christ, celebrating the goodness and beauty of God in his ongoing work of restoration in our lives? He has saved us and justified us. He is continuing to sanctify us. He is restoring us more and more, and he is displaying his glory in us as we submit to him. Are we living in celebration, in gladness, in cheerfulness, because of the work he is doing for his glory, as he continues to raise up his people and say, this is my flock who I have bought. This is my people, and I will do a work in them and through them, so all the world may see that the work that I do is only a work of my power, of my might, of my grace. Only the Spirit of the living God can transform a heart and bring such a change into our lives. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer with great joy and thanksgiving. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, for the power that we find in it, for the truth that resonates with our hearts, because we know your word is sure. We believe that you will keep absolutely every promise you have made. We look for the coming again of our Lord and Savior. Oh God, give us a focus on you. That nothing in this world and no one in this world would distract us from the work that you are doing. Help us to see how you're working according to your grace in our hearts and lives, drawing us nearer to yourself. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us great peace and rest and joy and soundness, completeness, because of who we are in Christ and because of what you are continuing to do in us. And Lord, remind us again and again that all the enemies, all that host that would raise itself against you and your church will never defeat the work that you are doing. For you will cut off every work that is in opposition to you. You will preserve your people. You will keep your flock. To you alone be the glory. For you are good. For you are beautiful. And we look to you with great love and affection. We ask, Lord, draw us nearer to yourself, that we will come to your word, be renewed by it, come to you in prayer, and find rest for our souls and protection for our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.